There is nothing more important than families. Family relationships are the building block on which our whole society is built upon and exists. From the very beginning, God created a family. In fact, God saw the need for families because by himself, Adam was the only thing in God's creation in the world that was not good. It says in Genesis 2:18 that it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him. I mean, everything else up to that point has been tov, have been good. That's the word tov in Hebrew. It's good. But when he came to Adam, he says, oh, lo tov, no good, no good, no good. This isn't any good. And so he created a relationship between man and woman and having a family there, right there in the Garden of Eden. And having a relationship with another person where mutual help and support are emphasized is a key to our existence as human beings. And I think that's one of the reasons why Satan has targeted relationships between families down through the years, and especially here of late, he's been targeting family relationships. He has been targeting the sacredness of marriage between one man and woman. He's been increasing the increase of divorce and the breakdown of relationship between parents and children. We see that in the news all the time. We see the failing health care for our elderlies and our older family members as well. We see the promiscuity of sex in our younger generation and much, much more. We see all these different things that are related to a family dynamic, a family relationship. All these target the family relationship and are under attack by Satan. And we as Christians are not immune. I mean, the divorce rate among Christians is just as high as in the secular world. Families that are Christian have the same family problems as much as non-Christians. And more we would be tempted to look to other places or different ways of solving these problems if we installed the main problem of a family relationship. A lot of these other problems would fall in the line. I mean, the prison problems, the school shootings, the workplace violence, the suicides, the drug addictions, and more, in many cases, can be traced back to family. Some instances, like, for instance, the problem of gun violence is not so much the factor of having too many guns on the street with our children, but having too few fathers leading our children. Feelings of suicide are not caused by necessarily the poor esteem from other social medias and things, but not having that support from their own families and that sense of belongings from their family and extended families. And we as a church need to put our attention back upon families and the relationships if we're continue to remain relevant to speak to this coming generation. And this idea of families is not just for those who are related by blood, because that is something that the Bible talks a lot about, that we are all part of God's family, right? The church, the body of believers, is a family, that we have God as our Father and we are His children. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We had a song for the offertory that talked about how brothers and sisters together. We have a family relationship, and even though we're not related by flesh, we are in a sense related by blood because of Jesus' blood, right? Jesus' blood has made us all related together by blood. And it's by His blood that we are part of one another in a ministry to minister to one another as part of a family. Now, last month we started a new series that falls under this overall theme about what's in a name. And we've been looking at that what's in a name and talking about what God's name is, what Jesus' name, kind of that in light of the things we've been asking ourselves. In light of those things, according to God's names and how we can relate to Him, we've been asking the questions this last few weeks here about where are we going from here? As we think about who we are in Christ as a Protestant, Anabaptist, missionary church, as Christians, where do we go from here? As we think back over the last 125 years and that great celebration of God's faithfulness to this church and to this community, where do we go from here? And the answer we've been seeing time and time again from our study of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy is that we are need to be faithful. We are to continue to be faithful to what God has called us to be and who we are and what He wants us to do. And so far in the study, we've seen that God wants us to be faithful by teaching sound doctrine. We need to be faithful in prayer, and we need to be faithful in our godliness and our lives that we display to others. All these things are very important to faithfulness in Jesus. But there's one this morning that we're going to look at this morning that takes it one step further, because 1 and 2 Timothy are not through giving us more instructions on how to be faithful in our daily lives. These are very practical solutions that deal with many of the problems and situations that we find ourselves in struggling with today, especially as I talked about with family. Because in 1 Timothy 5, Paul talks about three groups of people that we need to minister to in order to please God. And so we can please God, there's the slide I'm looking for, is to be faithful by ministering to others. Like I said, if we minister to these three groups, it'll please God, and God will see our faithfulness in this as well. So what are these three groups that Paul talks about here in 1 Timothy chapter 5? Well, we're going to start with worshipers, and I don't got the slide for that right now. So we're going to start with reading 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting in verse 1 and 2. It says there, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with absolute purity." The first thing that we need to talk about this morning is ministering to others, other worshipers, other people in the family of God, right? That's the W this morning that we're going to look at today for our first point. That we need to talk about the family of God as worshipers. Now, this might not seem strange to us because we've, like I said, many times we talk about applying family relationships to the body of Christ. We sing songs like, "I'm so glad I'm the part of the family of God." We sing songs that talk about, "Hey, you're my brother, you're my sister," type of thing. But to the church in Ephesus, this was a new concept, or a newer concept, because there was an uncoupled relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles in those days, right? And Jesus taught that God came to love and save them both, that we are to treat others the way we want to be treated, that we're to look and love everyone and not look down upon those who are helpless or those who are different from us. And this is one reason why Jesus' teaching was seen as so radical by the religious leaders of that day, because Jesus came to care for the sick and the dying, those who were the underprivileged and the people who were like the children. Jesus welcomed them. Jesus welcomed women to contribute to his ministry financially. Jesus let women, men and women, young and old, be part of his ministry and to work here on earth. And as Christianity spread in the Roman world, this concept of treating men and women, Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, equally was spreading as well. So Paul tells Timothy to some family dynamics that need to happen in the Christian church. He tells him, first of all, not to be harsh with older men. He tells him not to rebuke them harshly. That word rebuke there is a very striking word. I'll put that there, pun intended, because the word for rebuke there actually means to hit verbally as if with a punch, to strike or hit them violently with words. And I think this Paul used this word because he thought it might hit another nerve. Again, pun intended. It's kind of one of those things where this word rebuke is like a physical assault. Now, I'm not sure if you saw on the news this last week, this man who beat this woman, this elderly woman in the subway in New York City. But he just beat her with his cane many, many times, and everyone was appalled by this, okay? And I see why, because he was physically striking this woman. But then I thought, how many times do we verbally strike people with the words we say? Now, it might be intentional, it might not be intentional. That we verbally hurt people, that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words actually do hurt. They hurt. And we injure people by our words and the things that we say to them or about them. And sometimes, it's, like I said, even happens in church. People use words inappropriately or say things to hurt others, or maybe they don't intentionally, like I said, intentionally hurt them, but to strike out at a person. But here Paul is saying that we need to treat older men as if they were our loving father. To look at them as a close family member. You see, people in the church need to be kind and compassionate to each other. They need to love and to care for other believers. And Paul says something similar to this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. He says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who belong to the family of believers." See, we're to love others, but especially people who believe and worship the same God. We are a family. And this love is something that should be part of a collection of believers in the same way that God created families, that we are all to look at each other as loving families, to treat older men like fathers and older women like mothers. We are to treat the younger people than us as brothers and sisters. We are to have that familial love for each other. And I love how Paul says that we are to exhort them. Remember a few weeks ago when I talked about how Paul loved the priority of prayer, and he says, hey, I urge you to pray. I urge you. This is very urgent. This is a demand. This is very earnest that I pray for you. This is the same word that's used in 1 Timothy here, 5. I urge you. Now, you can't say I exhort you. I can't urge you. But I want to exhort you. I want to extol you. I want to give you earnest that we are to be these family members to others. I want you to place them first, a prominent place in, as a family member. Now, I'm not sure how this works, but if I put you first and you put me first, who's first? I think we both are, right? Isn't that right? If I put myself first, I get often taken down a rung, though, right? But if you put me first and I put you first, then we're both. I don't know how that kind of works. But if we treat others as more important than ourselves, then what? We build each other up. It's all the things. We build each other up. We don't tear people down with our words. We don't do anything out of vain conceit or selfish ambition, as it says in Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. You see, this is what Paul is talking about here when we talk about the old men like fathers and older women like mothers. That we're all part of God's family. We need to love and respect each other. I love what Hebrews 2:11 says about this. It says, both the one who makes men holy, which is God, Jesus, and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. We are brothers and sisters with Jesus and with each other. And so the first people that we need to be faithful to in ministering is fellow worshipers, each other in the body of Christ. And there are many, many places in the Bibles, I could list them here today if I would have the time, that deal with our relationship with others, especially with believers, right? Several years ago, I did this whole sermon series on the one another's of the New Testament. The one another's like serve one another, or do not lie to one another, or be at peace with one another, or forgive one another, or all these one another's, culminating with the final love one another, right? All these one another's that we are to be as God's family. Jesus even says that by this you will know that all men will know that you are my disciples if you what? Love one another. If you show this love, if you show this familiar type of relationship with each other as believers, the world's going to know. The world's going to see this. This is how a family relationship is with people. But if when they see conflict, when they see a strife, when they see disputing that shouldn't take place in a true family relationship, they see this in a church. So how is your family relationship with others here in the church? One commentary says this, and I didn't put up on the screen here, but it says, one cannot truly be religious and please God when ignoring the needs of fellow human beings, especially those in their own family of believers. Cannot truly be religious or please God if we ignore each other. So we need to minister to each other. We need to help each other, encourage, exhort them, and help other worshipers. But we are to minister to a second group here, and that's widows. You need to minister to other widows. Now, Paul goes on to describe another group that we are to minister to, that is widows. Now, I'm not going to read this entire passage here from verses 3 to 16, but Paul talks about how we respond to widows in particular. You see, the instructions from 1 and 2 about worshipers kind of prepare us for this new group, prepare us for this needy group, especially this needy group that was in the first century, the widows. Because back in Paul's days, widows were often those that were the most neglected, the most forgotten, the most mistreated or abused. They were taken advantage of many times because they were widows. I mean, women in general back in those days did not have a whole lot of rights, didn't have a whole lot of privileges, but those who lost their husbands were even more so. They were especially in need because they could not support themselves. And if their children died or saw them as a hindrance, they could just lead them to fend for themselves, and they didn't have the support. There was no senior care or welfare for women in those days, no life insurance that would come to them when their husband died, and there was usually no savings account that they could tap into because their husband would give all the money to the kids and not to the wife and to the widow. You see, God, even in the Old Testament, had a soft spot for widows. He often groups them with orphans and aliens and foreigners who were considered by many of the culture as tainted or defective or damaged goods. So you need to understand that just like today, women often lived longer than men, and so usually it's the women that were the most affected. But there are also many widowers, men, who lost their wives as well. So when the Bible talks about widows, most of the time it's not just women who've lost their husbands, but kind of those who are treated badly by the culture around us, by the world. Women or widows were just kind of the general idea that God wants to treat those who are down and out and ill and outcast, those who are considered less than. And so widows are kind of considered a generalized term to apply for all those who are forsaken by others, forgotten, abused, ill-treated. And like I said, the Bible has a lot to say about widows and outcasts like them. Deuteronomy 10:17 has a great verse. I love this verse. It says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the alien, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt." Now notice the context here, right? Again, this is from Deuteronomy, and God says, hey, look at who I am. Look at my name, the names of God. We've been talking about that at the beginning of the year, how these different names of God and how he applies it. Now that you know my names of God, you need to minister to the widows and orphans and aliens, right? And then he says, why do you do this also? Because you too were aliens at one time, right? So I've been faithful to you, so you be faithful to the widows, the orphans, the fatherless, those who don't have a whole lot in this world, that we need to be their ministers and minister to them. I also love Exodus chapter 22, verse 22. It says, "Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do, they will cry out to me, and I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with a sword, and your wives will become widows, and your children orphans." It's kind of one of those reverse golden rule type of things. Do unto others, or God will do it to you, right? If you don't do this to others, this is going to happen to you, and you're going to experience this. Your family is going to be widows and orphans because God wants us to care for those who are underprivileged, those who are lost, have a loss to them, those who don't have a whole lot of financial backing. You see, if you treat orphans and widows correctly, your family will be fine, but if you don't, you'll experience this as well. He even makes a curse on it in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 17. It says, "Cursed is a man who withholds justice from the alien, the fatherless, and the widows." Again, this group of three, aliens, fatherless, and widows, orphans and widows. And it's often because of this sin that God has punished and sends so many catastrophes and conquerors to the land of Israel in the Old Testament. One of those cases is in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah is condemning the people, how they've treated others. He says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, we talked about prayer a few weeks ago, "I will hide my face from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do what is right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless and plead the case of the widows." Again, putting this idea of how we are to help and minister to others around us who are widows and oppressed. And if not, thou leave blood on our hands and God won't hear our prayers. Even in the New Testament, this is not just an Old Testament commandment to take care of widows and orphans. We see this in James chapter 1. It says, "The religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this." What? "To look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep themselves from being polluted in the world." You see, this is so important to God that we take care of those who need help, especially those who are considered widows. Again, that can be generalized a term for anyone who's oppressed or taken advantage of or forgotten or needing help. You see, Paul talks in 1 Timothy about some of the qualifications of what a widow would be, and I'm not going to go into details. You can read them for yourselves when we get home about what it means to be a widow and what are the certain qualifications. And he says, hey, there are some older women that are good, but younger women, they should remarry, and et cetera, et cetera. But those who are in need, who have no other means of support, it's a responsibility of believers, of the church, to take care of. Paul also mentions how some of those widows, though, if we take care of widows, will benefit the church because they are some of the prayer warriors in the church, he says there. And how others who are taken care of can be just busybodies that can inflict harm. So when a church supports those who are truly in need, the church itself can benefit from those as well, from their prayers and good deeds. Now, what Paul does not go into detail about is the specific ways to minister to widows. And I'm kind of glad he doesn't, because we could say, oh, that's just a cultural thing back then, and we don't need to do that today. Because every society, every culture, every people have a different way or methods or programs to take care of widows and orphans. I like what one commentary says, this is from Walter Liefeld. Says, Christians must proceed thoughtfully to determine what is the best way to put doctrine into practice and to express love and respect in caring for widows into society. He goes on to describe how we should determine the needs of the people that need help, the widows in this case, to look to see if there's any family responsibilities of others that we can encourage them to help support the families. And even for certain widows, how they can help to support themselves and help do things that they can do on their own. So what is our responsibility as a church for those in our community that are in need? Like I said, widows was the biggest group that were in need in the first century. But in our culture, in our community, we need to look a little bit broader, I believe, because there are many people and groups around us that are in need, who have no other resources to turn to. Many who are lost in the shuffle or forgotten along the wayside. And it's the church's responsibility and command here to step in and step up to the plate to help. And one of the issues that is plaguing our country that we've seen a lot in the last several weeks is the influx of immigration and illegal aliens. And while we often try to point fingers and place blame on other people, well, if they would do this or if the government would do that, God has called His body of believers to care for widows and orphans and aliens and foreigners. This last week, the mayor of New York City was saying that his city was overwhelmed with this influx of immigrants and was asking for help. And I thought, well, I know that they had an influx of immigrants there, but I thought about some of the border states that around Mexico that have seen a lot more people come in and why they are not complaining more. I know they're asking the government for help as well, but they're not saying it in so many words. They're not complaining as vocally, but I'm sure they too are overwhelmed. What's the difference between the border states who seem to be handling the influx well and New York City, which is complaining that, hey, we can't do this anymore? And I found out many times it's not because of the federal government monies or even the state and local monies, but oftentimes the reason why the border states have been doing a good job with this influx of immigrants is because of nonprofit organizations, people like churches and missions and food pantries that are caring for these immigrants down in Texas and Arizona and New Mexico. And how New York, at least up to this point, I don't see them having taken hold of helping these nonprofit organizations help them. The difference in this case is that these nonprofit groups are not being implemented by New York City yet, has not tapped into those. You see, churches and community organizations are the ones that are helping and serving the most to help in this situation. Too often we think of the idea of separation between church and state as something that we can't be involved with that because that's a state problem or that's a federal problem. But that's kind of been a barrier to other people who want to minister to those who are needed because they're not welcomed by the state and local leaders. And in turn, the financial backing of the country is not being given to these organizations like good Christian groups that are helping these individuals. Now, I'm not going to debate this morning in the sermon who's right or who's wrong, but I'm just saying as a body of believers, we need to be aware of these things and how we can help. That those needs can be met in a number of ways, both financially and also by getting good elected leaders in there, and by maybe even volunteering ourselves, running for office or voting for people into office that don't treat churches as a four-letter word. But it's looking around us and saying, hey, where is the needs in our community? Now, we don't have an influx here in Morton and Groveland of illegal aliens, but there are other big problems that we can be aware of. We have a lot of retirees in our communities. What has God called us to do to them? What about families? I love our parents' night out and how we've ministered to families in that way at this church. This is just one need that I saw in the community that we could have stepped up to and are caring for the families that need a break from their kids. But what are some other needs? What are some other things that God has laid upon your heart to show love? Is it for widows and widowers? Do we need to start a senior program up again? Is it younger people? We just started up our youth program again because we saw that need was coming for our church as well. Is there something else that God is calling you to take advantage of and to say, hey, this is a need. How can we fulfill it among those who are less fortunate than us? And you may come up to me and say, hey, Pastor, I see this as a need in our community. And I'll say, great, that is a need in our community. What can you do for this? Because I know, even in the church here in the Bible, they came up with some needs of some Hellenistic Jews here, or widows, in Acts chapter 6. The apostle says, yes, this is a need, but we as apostles really should focus on preaching the word and have other people come up and step up to the plate and minister. And so they elected some people that would lead that charge in the Old Testament, in the New Testament there. So I'd encourage you to look around and see how God wants you to love others and who God lays upon your heart in particular and their needs. What can I do about this need with the body of worshipers supporting me and behind me? You see, we need to minister to widows and orphans and others. But there's a third group that we can minister to as well. We can minister to our fellow believers and worshipers. We can relate to widows and orphans and those in our community. But I put down the last one, the last W, as witnesses. Now, what I mean here is Paul goes on to talk about how this third group of people is about pastors and leaders in the church. Those of us who are regular witnesses of telling others about Jesus on a full-time basis, pastors and leaders. You see, the body of Christ has an obligation to those leaders and ministers as well. Let me read you from 1 Timothy chapter 7, verse 5, verses 17 and 18. It says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Now, this is always a hard passage to preach upon because no matter how I say or what I preface this about, people always think, well, the pastor wants more money, so that's why he's preaching on this Sunday. That's not why I'm preaching on this, okay? This is just what Paul says, hey, we need to minister to the worshipers, fellow worshipers, to widows, and for pastors and witnesses as well. But like I said, no matter what I say, people are going to say, well, the pastor's self-serving, he wants to get more money, and so that's why he's talking about this passage. That's not what it is here. But let me start by saying how I love preaching here. I love this church. It's a wonderful church, and I feel very supported both financially and by prayer for this church. It's truly an honor time and time again to hear how God is working in your lives, to hear you thanking me for my sermons and for praying for me during prayer time. I just feel so supported for you guys. And so I'm not asking for a raise or for more support. But one of the questions that I thought about this week was why did Paul bring this up? I mean, Paul is talking to a young pastor named Timothy here and not talking to a general church. I mean, I know this letter probably was read generally in the church, but this was mainly to a person. Why is Paul saying, hey, Timothy, you deserve double honor? So I thought about it some more, and I thought about the different times where Paul talks about financially supporting ministers. And the only other place I can think about how Paul talks about supporting a pastor is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul tells them that while he had a right in that church in Corinth to elicit support and be supported by them, he said in the case of the Corinthian church, I gave up that right of supporting him, and so he supported himself while he was their pastor. In fact, he quotes the same verse from 1 Timothy here about the ox not being muzzled, and how it shouldn't be muzzled while it's treading on the grain. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I gave up this right because he was worried that it might in some way hinder the gospel for one reason or another. But he makes it clear, even in that passage, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel, should be supported by others. But these are the only two places, really, that talk about paying a pastor to preach the gospel. But of course, the principle is there. I mean, we see that principle throughout. In fact, Paul quotes it a couple times here in Timothy, two scriptures from the Old Testament, and actually from the words of Jesus that we'll see in a moment. But in 1 Corinthians, Paul gives some cultural examples about why a pastor should be paid. He says a soldier is paid for his work, and so why shouldn't a pastor? He talks about how one who plants a vineyard deserves to eat its own grapes. And he also says those who raise sheep and shepherd deserves drinking the milk from his flock. So these are secular examples of why you should pay a pastor for financial compensation. But again, I came back to this question, why are you telling Timothy this, Paul? Why is this not a letter to the Ephesian church or to the Corinthian church like he talked about in Corinthians or the Roman church? And then it kind of hit me. See, double honor. Timothy deserves double honor. And that word honor, I'm not sure if you remember what the name Timothy means. Timai and Theos, to honor God. The name Timothy itself means honoring God. And so when he says double honor, he's saying double Tim. You deserve double Tim. Well, the Greek word Timothy type of thing. You see, I think Paul is looking to Timothy here and saying, hey, Timothy, I know how hard you have it right now. We've talked about some of the things that Timothy has struggled with in the past. In fact, just the last chapter, we talked about how Timothy was looked down upon because he was so young, and how people in the church, in that church maybe, had been criticizing Timothy because of his age or because of some of the things he was doing. And Paul was saying, hey, Timothy, I want to boost you up. I want to give you double honor because that's what you deserve. I want to encourage you because you are a valuable member of the body of believers, and you deserve not just honor, not just Timae, but double honor. After all, like I said, he might not have felt, Timothy might not have felt the church backing him up. He might have felt discouraged as a pastor. And so Paul is reaffirming Timothy and reminding him that his work was worth and worthy to do. But what does Paul mean by double honor? What does double honor mean? Well, of course, financial aspect is part of this because Paul does give two scriptural examples here. One talks about do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. Very Old Testament concept about not hindering, not letting the ox that is treading grain that's working for you not have the food that it's treading on. But also he quotes from Jesus, and he says this is some from Scripture, and uses Jesus' words and says, hey, these are just as valuable and as applicable to Scripture as the Old Testament. That Jesus says, the worker deserves his wages, Luke 10:7. So I should point out briefly that he's equating Jesus' words with the Old Testament Scriptures here, just as much as a part of the Bible as the Old Testament. So what does it mean that a person, so does that mean this double honor, that a pastor should be paid twice as much as everyone else? It's a possibility, I suppose, but I'm not sure if that's what Paul's saying here. It's possible that he says, hey, you should be paid twice as much as others, but I think what he means by double honor is first honor is, of course, payment, financial payment, but the second honor is nothing to do with financial support. It's more support in other ways. That the second way you support is that you show love and respect. Because look at the context here of this verse. I mean, Paul's talking about who you're a minister to. You need to minister to the worshipers, to fellow believers, and treat them as mothers and fathers. You need to treat widows very kindly. And you should minister to witnesses as well. And so I think the double honor is both financial and experiential as well. Yes, we need to pay a pastor what they're worth, but that second honor is to support them in prayer, to lift them up when they are down, to let them know how well they are doing or what they're doing right and what they're doing wrong. I appreciate people come up to me and say, hey, pastor, I'm not sure if I agree with that one point that you said there. I love that because it gets me thinking some more. It gets me digging deeper. But I know the greatest honor I get from preaching is hearing how people put what I preach into practice. When you say to me, Pastor, you preached about prayer this last week, and you know what? My prayer life has just increased this last week. That gives me the greatest support and boost I can ever have. That's worth more than any financial things you can give to me. I love the money, don't get me wrong. But you know what? That boost of hearing people say, you know, Pastor, that's really touched my life. I've changed my life because of that. That's what I like to hear. It's hearing me being uplifted in prayer. I know that this church prays for me, and I covet those prayers a lot because I know I need those prayers. And I'm praying for you guys as well. I hope that increases your witness as well. So again, I'm not asking for a pay raise, but I will ask you to continue to lift me up. Ask you to continue to give me that extra support, that double support in your prayers and in your witness to others. That helps me out. Again, I think you're doing a good job. I know without a shadow of a doubt that there are people in this church that are praying for me. I know that. And I know that you're not dishonoring me by speaking ill of me outside the church. I mean, there were some commentaries that made this application about people who abuse the pastor at home or eat the pastor for lunch on Sunday dinner. They don't feed him, but they have the pastor for lunch because they eat the pastor. They criticize him. They say, oh, the pastor did a bad job there. They're sitting around the table with their family members. And I don't see that. And I don't see that in your lives around here. I'm talking about the pastor behind his back or talking down to him at their homes. Nothing will tear down a church more than that kind of talk of not honoring their pastor. And like I said, I don't think that's a problem in this church. But many may have had that problem with Timothy in his church, looking down upon his youth. And Paul wanted Timothy to know that pastor's work is hard work to deliver this message that God has given to you and that the people need to give him the double honor of payment and respect that he deserves. So I love this passage, how it talks to us and gives us an encouraging, how we can be faithful in many things, but to minister to others, because there's others out there that need a touch from God, that need support, that needs to be part of this family, worshipers who are ministering together, lifting each other up because we are family of who loves each other and who cares for them. Are we ministering to widows, who again, just not to women who are lost their husbands, but to those who are less fortunate, those who are down and out, those who don't have the financial resources or backing or the family. Sometimes it's not just accepting people by giving them money, but accepting them as a family member. Those who are outside our church, we need to love them just as much as the worshipers and believers inside a church. And also we need to support the pastors, the witnesses as well. All these groups of people, we're called to love and honor and respect and lift up and support. And if we live these up, we'll find ourselves and prove ourselves to be to a loving and faithful God who's been faithful and loving to us. I love how that brings it full circle. God's been loving and faithful to us, and so we need to be loving and faithful to others. Lift them up and show God our true character in our faith. Let's pray. Lord, who do you want us to talk to? Who do you want us to minister to this week? Is it to someone in the church that needs a word of encouragement or a hug or maybe even financial support? Is it those outside of our church who are grieving or at a loss, like widows and orphans or the aliens, Lord? May we be willing and open to see you working and moving in that life and those hearts, and that we might be able to meet those needs and support them, whether financially or other ways, Lord. And we praise you for how you've allowed us to minister to witnesses as well, those who have been called by you to minister. We thank you for the missionaries who we support by Acorn Banks that we broke this morning. And we pray that you'd allow us to truly honor, double honor those who are in full-time ministry and those who are speaking life into our hearts. In all these things, Lord, we ask your blessings upon us, because we know we are ministers of you to those who are around us. In Jesus' name, amen.